So we're going to be in Ephesians, the book of Ephesians again, and we are on page 1241 in your pew Bible, Ephesians chapter 1, if you would like to go there, 1241 in your pew Bible, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, okay, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Let me read the Word of God together. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. Oh God, would you add blessing to this, the reading and the preaching of your word. Amen. Wouldn't it be great to get rid of it? I think it would be really, really, really great to get rid of it. I mean, it starts in the morning when we look in the mirror. It gets in the way of our conversations throughout the day. And it rears its ugly head even at work, for those of us who still work. It rears its ugly head at home, for those of us who are retired. And by the way, I know you're still busy when you're retired. So it rears our head when we pray. It comes out even when we pray. Wouldn't you love to be rid of it? Wouldn't you be... love it when you're trying to fall asleep, it goes away. Maybe you get home and you're thinking through your day. And wouldn't you like it to be gone then too? Or maybe at 2 in the morning when it wakes you up at night. Wouldn't you like it to be gone then? No, I'm not talking about your double chin. I'm not talking about the pesky mole. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about self-preoccupation, thinking of ourselves. I mean, it is a constant thing. You wake up in the morning, and what's your first thought of? Usually yourself, in terms of, you know, how do you end the day? It's usually thinking about ourselves. It is a common thing. Wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be great to be free of self-preoccupation? You know, because self-preoccupation can make you nervous. You're always thinking about yourself, how you're coming off. Self-preoccupation can make you afraid. You're afraid of, if you do this or do that, what impact might it have on you and on your reputation or whatever it might be. Self-preoccupation can make you arrogant and prideful because maybe you've done well and you're thinking about yourself and it's gone so well, you can make you prideful. Self-preoccupation can make you uncaring. You know, if you're in a relationship and you're always thinking about yourself, guess how that's going for the other person? Not so well, right? It's hard to care for others when you're preoccupied with yourself. It can make you picky, make you stingy. You know, where you don't want to, you're tight with yourself and your time and your money, and it can make you untrusting. I mean, the list of what self-preoccupation can do to our lives is pretty, pretty, pretty long. There's a pastor that many of us in our circles really respect, Tim Keller. He actually wrote a little booklet on this called The Art of Self-Forgetfulness. There's an art to it of forgetting yourself, and only the gospel allows you to do that. I think of even the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians 5:15, he says this about Jesus. He died so that those who live would no longer live for themselves. Do you realize that the whole point, the end goal, the fruit, if you will, of even becoming a Christian, of believing the gospel, is so that you would forget yourselves and that you're that we would live not for ourselves, but live for others. Is that amazing? I mean, the trajectory of what is to happen in our lives through the gospel is what John the Baptist would say, may I decrease in him what? Increase. Self-forgetfulness. From the dawn of time, really, right? There's just such an easy thing for us to insert ourselves to be at the center of the universe. To be the goal of our day. To be the goal of the conversation. To be whatever it might be. We're in a summer series this summer. Kind of almost the end of the summer. We've been going through the values of the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. The community of churches that this church joined a number of years ago. You can go to their website, epc.org. And you can see we've been going through, weeks ago we went through evangelical, that it's not a voting block, it's not a policy, a social policy, but it's about a person that had a miraculous birth, a miraculous resurrection, a miraculous ascension. It's about knowing him and helping other people know him. That's what evangelical means. We've seen that it's about being Presbyterian. Presbyterian comes in from the word presbyteros, which is translated roughly in the New Testament, elder or under-shepherd. And that being Presbyterian means we understand that the elders are seeking the mind of Christ as they read Scripture to lead the congregation. That's what it means to be Presbyterian. We've seen this summer that also to be evangelical Presbyterian church, the value is that we're reformed. Doesn't mean we're sent off, we're bad kids, to a reform school. It means we're tied to these five solas, these historical understandings of our heritage and our theology. That when we're reconciled to God, it ultimately comes by grace. Sola gratia. That it's by grace alone that we're reconciled to God. And it happens because of sola fide, faith alone. We exercise faith, and so we get to experience that grace by trusting and putting our hope in Christ. And it's by sola Christus. It's upon the foundation. What we stand on is the work of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. But that has come to us sola scriptura. It only comes to us by the authority of Scripture. Four solas, guess what? You're in for your last one. I know you're so excited. There's five solas. There's five solas. And today, you get your fifth and final sola. Sola Deo Gloria. To God be the glory. As the reformers of the 16th century kind of rediscovered the Bible, and they rediscovered all that God, who He was and what He did through Christ, all these solas, there was an inevitable conclusion. Wait a minute. If I'm saved by grace alone, through faith alone, upon the foundation of Christ alone, via learning about it through the Scriptures alone, who gets the credit? Who's responsible? Who gets the praise? Only God alone gets the glory. Only God alone gets the glory. And that's where we get this final sola. And Paul is just, he's on to this in Ephesians chapter 1, 13 through 14. You're going to see that it's throughout this passage. But what's interesting about this, if you look at Scripture, it's not just in Ephesians. This that all things are to God's glory. That Paul would write to the church in Corinth, and he would say to them, oh, the Holy Spirit has made you a temple, therefore what? Glorify God in your body. All, you know, whenever you So he would eventually say, whether you eat or drink or sleep, what? Glorify God. And so there's this dramatic overarching theme in Scripture that all is to go, not just being reconciled to God, does God get the praise or it's attributed to God, but all of life is to be to the glory of God. Do you know how much of an incredible feeling it would be to wake up in the morning and to be free of your self-preoccupation? To have the freedom to not think of ourselves, to be free of this self-preoccupation. Sola Dea Gloria helps us with this. The gospel helps us with this. This will change your relationships. This will change your work. This will change your church if you get to be freed from self-preoccupation. This is the thesis. Here's what we're looking at today. If we want to be free of self-preoccupation, God's glory, the centrality of God's glory, what He did in the past, what He's doing right now, and what He'll do in the future, has got to become central to us. The centrality of God's glory, of what He did in the past for us, what He's doing in the present for us, and what He will do for the future, has got to be taken in. How do I get this? How do I get this? Let's look at the book of Ephesians. Paul dives very deeply into this grace, this blessing of being reconciled with God. Right, I mean, he just jumps in. Usually, for Paul's letters, he likes to say, hey, how are you doing? And I hope you're doing well. But no, he just jumps right into the depth of this blessing of being reconciled to God. And he does it with kind of really hyperbolic hyper language, if you will. He adds great, glorious blessing. He just adds description on top of description. And we get to this. We see three times in this passage where he says, all this is to the praise of the glory of God. All this is for His glory. This is the praise of His glorious grace. Three, in fact, times it occurs. And roughly, each of these times, it describes a temporal relationship. That the first one, when God says that something He's done is to His praise or glory, it happened in the past. And then He says God is doing something to His praise and glory in the present. And then He says God will do something in the future to His praise and His glory. And that becomes the key for us losing our self-preoccupation. Let's dig in. We see in verse 6, God's glory from eternity past. In verse 6, we must ask the question, what was it that was to be to the praise and glory of God in verse 6? What did God do in which it would be to His praise and His glory? That we wouldn't get the praise, but that God would get the praise. We see in verses 3 through 5 that He says He's blessed us, that He's blessed the Ephesians. He's blessed Paul himself. He's speaking of them. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. But when did He do that? You look at verse 4, it says, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. And He says in verse 5, He predestined us for adoption in Himself, presumably before the foundation of the world. When was the blessing of being reconciled to God initiated? When was it kicked off? When was it started? What does Paul say? He says that he and the Ephesians were chosen to receive these blessings when? Before the foundation of the earth. Before the foundations of the world. When does Paul say the Ephesians and he were predestined to receive these blessings of being reconciled? Well, presumably, also the same as when they were chosen. Before the foundations of the earth. Paul says this choosing and this predestining had a purpose. That God would get the praise for it. That God would get the praise for it. It would be to the praise of His glorious grace. Here's the thing. God had decided and began working on this thing of giving you the blessing of being reconciled or right with God. When? Long before you ever were born. Long before the world was ever created. Paul says this happened. That, why? Guess what? You can't get any of the glory because you weren't around. We weren't around. That's how God gets the glory. We weren't even a part of it, of God initiating this and choosing and predestining that the blessing of being reconciled with God would be ours. I want to put the cards on the table for a second, because you got to realize what the implications are of this. If you've been around the church for a while, or if you know people that have been around the church for a while, you've probably seen, you know, verses like maybe at football games, John 3:16. Right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, right? Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Have you seen that? Okay. I'm making sure you're still with me. But don't that verse and many others are true, and they're to be acted on and believed. But if you're not careful, you get the impression that God's end in this is so that you and me would somehow get all the benefit. That somehow the whole history of the world revolves around us and us getting what we need, what we want. What does Paul say was God's motivation from the beginning of time? Is that he would get the praise. That God would get the praise. And not us. His love in the world, his sending his son, our believing. He's restoring what's fallen in the world. Not so that we get the glory, but that God would get the praise. And so God would get the glory. You want to know how intense this is for God? Well, so how long has he been working on this? A lot of years, right? A lot of years. How long have you been working on it? How long have you been, you know, working on establishing, you know, your career or scratching out an existence here on earth? 20 years? You 20 years old? Are you 50 years old? Are you 100, 7 years old? How long has God been working on this? From eternity past, that he's been working in order that he would be praised and that he would be glorified. And just imagine that what we're about is an absolute blip. It tells you that God is up to something great, that he would do this from eternity past. Now, that's what you need to tell yourself. You wake up in the morning, you look at yourself in the mirror, you begin thinking and worrying about all that's going on and about your life and you know what you need to tell yourself? This life is not about me, is it? My faith's not about me. The Bible's not necessarily about me. What God's doing in the world isn't about me. It's about God's glory. And I am sticking myself in the center again this morning. It's always been about him. All things are meant and all things are being designed in order that he might get the praise. That's how you attack our struggle with self-preoccupation. So not only do we need to have a little history lesson, we've got to be able to tell ourselves, hey, you're being a chronological snob right now, Jamie. You're taking your moment in time and you're thinking it's all about you. And you have to tell your heart, no, it's not true at all. It's always been about God. It's always been about him. So we have to give ourselves a history lesson. Here's the second thing. We also need to grasp the centrality of God's glory in our present, reality. Not just God's glory from the past, but from our present. God's glory for our present reality. See this in verses 11 through 12. So not only is God's glory central to eternity past, but it's central to the present, the here and now. Verse 11, Paul says that he and the Ephesians have obtained an inheritance. Did you see that? And they've been predestined according to their purpose. According to the purpose of who works out all things according to his will. There's the start there. He's now working. God has begun to work. That kind of sounds like a present tense thing, does it not? I mean, if I'm working now, that means this is something happening in the here and now. God is doing the work. And sure enough, in verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of the glory of God. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the church in Ephesus. It's talking about himself and his missionary gang. That God worked this out so that now this church, the Ephesian church, and the Apostle Paul, now in the present, we have put our hope in Christ. We've put our hope in Christ. God has worked this out now, and he's put our hope in Christ. This is quite astounding, right? Because the Apostle Paul thought he was smack dab in the middle of God's will as Saul, the Pharisee, who was rounding up Christians, right? And he was having them incarcerated. And he met Jesus. Jesus came to him and said, you're not persecuting, you're persecuting me, the church. He met Christ, and he put his faith in Christ. God worked in his life. And it's a little different for the Ephesians. Jesus didn't visit the church of Ephesus. The gospel came in word to Ephesus. In other words, people came and brought this message about Jesus the Messiah to the people in Ephesus, and then they put their faith in Christ. They trusted Christ. The work of God worked in it by the gospel coming to that church. Either way, what this represents is the present reality. And why? Why does Paul say that now the Ephesians and now he have placed their faith in Christ? Did you see the text? It all happened so that they might be to the praise and glory of God. So even now the present working is meant to be for the praise and glory of God. Pretty simple, right? How does a person putting their hope in Christ bring praise to God? When someone puts their hope in Christ, they previously didn't have their hope in Christ, and they put their hope in Christ, how does that glorify God? How does it bring praise to God? Well, it's pretty simple, right? If someone can save you and you can't save yourself, when that person then uses their abilities to save you, then that person that was unsavable looks at the person that's saved and goes, "Wow, thanks. I could have done that," right? I mean, you've helped the person. This week I got a call from Angel. My wife's name is Angel. And I got a call. It was the middle of the afternoon. I was kind of finishing things up here later in the afternoon. And I get a call. I said, "Jamie, I left my debit card. I'm at Winco. I've got two carts full of groceries. I need help." Well, she had, you know this, ladies, you decide to use a different purse for an outing, right? And you don't transfer everything you need, right? And so I got my stuff packed up, and we live in Kent, so I drive up there, and sure enough, there she is, and she needs saving, right? She doesn't have what she needs. She doesn't have the money. She can't pay her debt. This is exactly the scenario that we're in before we're reconciled to God. We have a debt to pay. And Christ provides not only what we need to pay, but then he fills up our bank account. It's like this huge resource now in our bank account. The righteousness of Christ not only pays for, what we've failed to do, but it establishes our righteousness before God. So in that text this morning, we could stand before God. You see what Apostle Paul says? That before the foundation of the earth, he did what he did. He initiated. He done his work through Christ so that we could stand holy and blameless before him. That doesn't mean you're just forgiven. It means you stand righteous. Righteous as Christ before God, before the holy God. This is the glory that he works in our presence, in the present reality. When people come to faith in Christ and they put their hope in Christ, this is the glory. They turn and go, "Oh my goodness, I could never have done that. Thank you. I praise you for rescuing for me. I praise you for driving. I praise you for coming from heaven to earth, right? I praise you for bringing what I needed and establishing my righteousness before God." The point is that when people place their hope in Christ, it's happening so that God might get the praise. So that God might get the praise for being the rescuer. Here's a huge implication for church life, for ministry life, for your life, for your daily life, for our ministry. We'll do the affirmation of faith, and we'll say, what is the chief end of man, right? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Right? Remember that? Okay. The chief end, to glorify God. Wait a minute. What Paul is saying here is that one of the big ways that God is glorified is when people put their faith in Christ. When people move from trusting themselves and move into trusting Christ for the first time. Okay? And so we ought not to forget that people don't place their faith in Christ through programs, though. Right? Programs don't cause people to put their faith in Christ, to place their hope in Christ. People do. God is always using people to do this. He's always using people. This last couple weeks, our vision team just finished really incredible period. If you were here last week, you heard a little bit about it. You can read about the newsletter. I'll tell you a little bit more right now. But again, the vision team is doing this discernment process. Lord, we're called to help people put their faith in Christ. But where do you want us to do that? We can't do it with everyone. Is there somewhere where you want to focus? There's somewhere where you want us to focus our efforts of going to help people put their faith in Christ. And I would love to show you pictures of it. I think next week I'll even have pictures downstairs. We don't have a screen. It'd be great to have one day. But I mean, think about this. This vision team, we actually were invited. This vision team, the school superintendent said, we've interviewed him, and said, you should focus on one of your local schools around you. And then that school, that very school, the principal, physical principal, actually invited us into one of their big events. And there we were among 300 children and teachers and families, and we were told, we love you guys, and we want you to come back to every event that our school has, and this vision team is serving this. And it's like this huge door. We've been asking, God, to whom do you want us to go? And he blew open the doors. And so what we'll be doing in the next couple of weeks is actually going back to those school administrators and saying, Lord, what are some strategies we can use to serve you all in order to be in relationships with you all? And what's interesting about that is that there'll probably be some ways that people can be involved and ministers can be involved, and they'll probably look like programs. The question would be, will you stop there? The goal of this is in order for that we might actually know people. Why? We have to know people to tell them about our own hope in Christ so that they could put their own hope in Christ. So we have to push through. Apostle Paul would say, it's not enough to have programs. You have to push through to knowing people. You have to push through to helping them put their faith in Christ, because that's how God is glorified, is when people trust him, when people put their faith in him. So Paul would say that God is glorified when people put their hope in Christ. How does that help our preoccupation? Well, if we're so concerned about others, it's hard to be concerned about ourselves, isn't it? If we're busy concerned about others, it's hard to be concerned about ourselves. So finally, we see that preoccupation is dealt with by looking at how God gets the glory from what he did in the past, how God gets the glory from what he did in the present, and how focusing on what God's glory, what he does in the future. This is really brief, but verses 13 through 14, we see God's glory from eternity future. You should listen to Apostle Paul here. He kind of crosses over. There's a present reality, and then he's kind of eking into the future reality. Look what it says in verse 13. In Christ, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel, and believed and were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Hear those words? Hey, if I said to you the word guarantee, is that something you're going to get now? No, you're guaranteeing something in the future, right? Something's going to happen in the future. If I talk about inheritance, is it something you're going to enjoy now? No, you're not going to enjoy it. You're going to enjoy in the future. Even the word until. Something has yet to happen. I hope you realize this, that your current experience of whatever it might be of faith in Christ, of the church, of Christianity, lacks something. It's not complete yet. And this is often a struggle with churches and with people, that it doesn't measure up to what you think it's supposed to be. And then you decide to walk away. That's a shame, because there's such an inheritance yet. What is this inheritance? Often, not a way we often speak about the Christian faith, it really speaks of, though, something to happen in the future. If you and I lived in a country where we were persecuted, where we were ostracized, where there was political powers that kept us down, we would like this text. We would love this text. But we live in America, and we can vote, and we're not persecuted for our faith. But yet, still, there is an inheritance to speak of. This is really to speak of a new heavens and new earth. When God puts the whole world to the right, there's no injustice. There's no crime. There's no tears. There's only creation and creatures restored into the way they should be. Once again, though, this text says that why? The last verse of the whole passage. Why? Why do we get this inheritance? To the praise and the glory of God. It really, where you really pick up on this is in the book of Revelation. There's all these scenes in which which there at the throne of God, that God is getting the praise for what He's done and what He's completed. Speaking of the Lamb of Jesus, it says, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open it, for you were slain before the foundation of the world, and your blood has ransomed people. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and glory and wisdom and might. To Him who sits on the throne, the Lamb, be blessed and honor and glory and might forever and ever." There's this picture that even what God is going to do in the future is really not about me. It's really about His glory and His praise. That once we step into that inheritance, those who are followers of Christ and believe in Christ, you will step in there and you will go, "Oh my goodness," and you will fall on your knees and you will be in praise to His glory and His grace. Ultimately though, you know what? This struggle with self-preoccupation, it's going to catch you this afternoon. It's going to catch me this afternoon. It's going to catch you this week. As hard as we try, we're going to fail at it. But you know, there was one that didn't fail at it. Who is that? Yeah. From the moment He was born to the moment He passed away, what was on His mind? His glory? No, it's His Father's glory. He said He had food to do, and it was the work of His Father. Even at times He didn't eat because He wanted to do all to God's glory. And you know what? Because He did that, we can look to Him. We actually stand in that. We stand in the record of what He does. We actually can look to Him continually and say, "I have one. I have a brother. I have a Savior who didn't consider equality with God to be something to be grasped, but He became a servant itself." And I can live like that as long as I keep my eyes on Him. As long as I keep my eyes on Him. Are you reformed? Well, you are if you're reconciled to God by grace, through faith, right? Upon the basis of Christ alone, via knowing about it through Scripture alone, all to the glory of God alone. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, there's a lot here. Oh my goodness. Lord, I just pray for myself and for us that You, by the Holy Spirit and by the Gospel and by this picture that all things are the glory of God, whether just the narrow topic of being reconciled to Him, but all of our lives and all of history, all of creation, will ultimately be to Your glory. And so, Lord, we ask that You free us as we look at this fall in the life of our church, as we look at our own careers, and as we look at our retirement, and whatever it might be, Lord, would You so capture us with the glory that You're working all things to Your glory and Your praise, that You would free us from our own self-preoccupation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.